Well, I agree with Don. I loved having Tricia here last week. It was powerful, and I hope you didn't miss it. But what she's doing, and that ministry, adoption ministry, and the way they're working with crisis pregnancy centers is just awesome, and lives are being saved, and I'm just so glad we had a chance to have her here. It's good. What that meant was that we did not look at the first part of chapter 18 in John. You know, we're working our way through John, and today we're down to the study of Pilate, Jesus before Pilate, which is, we pick it up later in chapter 18. But I thought maybe what would be helpful to us is at least walk through the first part of chapter 18 together. And in the first part of chapter 18, you find Jesus leaving with his disciples, that upper room, and walking towards the Garden of Gethsemane. And it's interesting, John doesn't give the details about the Garden of Gethsemane like Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. And obviously those details are important. God put them in his word, and he wants us to see what Jesus went through in Gethsemane. And of course, Gethsemane tells us a lot about the humanity of Jesus. He was one of us. He's 100% man. And he struggled and he suffered and he agonized as any man would in that situation in the Garden of Gethsemane. But John's main purpose is not to emphasize the humanity of Jesus. It's to emphasize the deity of Jesus. And so he left that for Matthew, Mark, and Luke, I guess. Or he knew it had already been recorded by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. His main purpose is to show the deity of Jesus. So Jesus goes there to pray, of course. And Jesus knew that Judas knew that that's where Jesus went to pray. Jesus knew that Judas would find him there. He wasn't trying to hide from Judas. He wasn't saying, okay guys, Judas knows we're here, so we better go over here and pray this. No, he knew exactly what was happening. He set this up. He was in charge of the whole thing. And verse 3, John tells us that Judas then arrives on the scene with a cohort or band, depending on your translation, of soldiers and officers of the chief priests with lanterns and torches and weapons. And it's interesting, that little word cohort or band is a technical word. It doesn't just mean a bunch of soldiers. It means a specific number. The most common number was 600. 600, but in any case, hundreds of soldiers. Matthew calls it a great multitude when he describes this event. And we think, well, why? Why such a large number? I mean, Jesus wasn't even fighting here. I mean, why would they feel like they needed that many guys? You know, you wonder about that. And of course, we got hindsight. They didn't know exactly what was going to happen. They had watched when Jesus came into Jerusalem a few days earlier, and they heard the multitudes screaming Hosanna, you know, and they seemed to be for Jesus. So they didn't really know what his followers were going to do. So maybe they anticipated that Jesus might have some of his followers defending him or something like that. They didn't know what was going on. But in any case, they come. And of course, they got lanterns and torches. You remember, Passover always occurs under a full moon. So they didn't really need the lanterns and torches to find him, but they didn't know, is he going to be hiding in a hole somewhere? I mean, is he going to be in some dark place? Are we going to have to dig him out and ferret him out? So they came with all these soldiers and all this preparation, and what do they find? Jesus just walks out. Who are you looking for? Whom do you see? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And what did he say? I am. And you can take that as I am he, which it literally meant to, but the word he is not there in the Greek. It's simply, I am. And what did they do? They fell down. You can picture it, all these hundreds of soldiers, they're all falling down. And it seems like it's the last demonstration of Jesus' awesome power before the resurrection. He's getting ready to surrender here and give his life. But he says, I am, and they all fall down. And then, of course, they stumble back up. It's almost like their brains got erased or something. It's kind of weird, but they stagger back up. And Jesus said, okay, who are you looking for? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. They go through the whole thing again. He said, I am. And he instructs them at that point. He says, now, let these disciples go. You're not looking for them. You made it very clear. You're looking for me. So let them go. And Jesus is the one in charge. He's giving them the orders. And they do. They let the disciples go. In verse 10, you find Peter trying to cut off Malchus' head. I don't know about this. This is conjecture. But I thought, I wonder if Peter got bold because he saw those guys fall down when Jesus said, I am. You know, we can take these guys. With Jesus saying, I am, we can go after these guys and just wipe them out. I'll cut them to pieces. And I don't know. But he doesn't get his head. He gets his ear. And he also gets a rebuke from Jesus. And I don't want to spend too much time here and chase this rabbit very far, but it's a good place to say this. The rebuke was not for carrying the sword. It really wasn't. It was for doing something he wasn't supposed to do right now. He said, Peter, this is not the time for that. Jesus didn't say, Peter, what on earth are you doing with that sword, man? We don't do that. You know, Throw that thing away. No, in fact, just shortly before this, Luke records, Jesus told Peter and the other disciples to get a sword. I don't know if you remember that or not, but he told them to do that. So this is not a good passage to use if you're anti-gun, okay? It's just not. So I'll leave it there. But so Peter was trying to ignorantly interfere with Jesus' plan and Jesus' purpose. And in the middle of the night, they take him to Annas, verses 12 through 14. He's the father-in-law of the high priest Caiaphas. But Annas, almost all scholars agree, is actually the power behind Caiaphas. So that's where they take him first. And again, Peter's deciding, I'm going to be brave. I don't think Jesus intended for Peter to really follow him. He told him, I've got a plan for you, but that's later. You know, I'm going to fill you with the Holy Spirit after the resurrection. You're going to be powerful, but that's later. So that's why I told those guys, let them go. Let these guys go. And Peter decides to be brave, I think again, foolishly, and he's going to follow Jesus. Now, John says there's another disciple that helped him who was known to the high priest. John doesn't tell us who it was. Some people, a lot of commentators will say it's John himself. And that could be true. I'm not going to argue with that. But it does seem a little strange to me that John would have enough pull as one of Jesus' disciples with the high priest that he could engineer that kind of thing. Maybe he did, but a lot of other scholars think it might have been Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea, you know, these secret disciples who had a little more influence and more power that might have gotten him in. But when we get to verse 17, I think we get to a very important verse. Peter gets caught off guard by servant girl. He wasn't really expecting this. You can tell. He was surprised. He got blindsided. And probably without giving it any thought at all, other than, uh-oh, you know, that's about as far as it got. And he just denied Jesus right there. Jesus had warned him, you're going to do this, Peter. You're going to deny me three times. And Peter just couldn't accept it, couldn't believe it. No, there's no way. But Peter probably pictured a more serious confrontation, you know, with somebody big, somebody important, somebody's about to kill him or something. And instead, it's the servant girl. And when I think about that, I think, you know, this reminds us, I think, of something important that we ought to pray very often, maybe every day if we can remember it. And that's this. Lord, I know that through the day today, I'm going to get hit with some surprises. People are going to say things that I didn't expect them to say. People are going to do things that I didn't expect them to do. I'm going to get phone calls that I didn't expect to get. I'm going to get news that I didn't expect to get. And we get surprised. Maybe some unexpected criticism comes our way. And just, it takes off guard. An unexpected problem, you know, some kind. Every day, those kind of things happen. And we ought to be praying, Lord, please, when that happens, and I'm not expecting it, please help me to spill you over. I want to be so full of you that people will see my joy, my peace, my patience, my long-suffering, my gentleness, my grace. Don't let me say something or react in such a way that later on I'm looking back thinking, oh man, that was stupid. I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have done that. Which we do so often. But it hurts our testimony, guys. And it will help our testimony if when those unexpected moments come and somebody's standing around watching, how's he going to handle this? If they see Jesus. And we weren't even knowing. We didn't even know. I know a lot of people will forgive us for saying something or doing something or acting in a way that is spontaneous and we regret it later. And a lot of people say, well, that's just human beings. But isn't it wonderful? Isn't it wonderful if when that unexpected moment comes, they see Jesus? That's so powerful. So let's pray for that. Verses 19 through 24, we see the first phase of this. And you better put trial in quotation marks here. It's not a trial. It's a sham. It's not even meant to be a trial. It's a mockery of justice. It's a path these guys have chosen because they want to do away with Jesus. They're not interested in a real trial. His presence, we've seen it many times, threatens their power, threatens their influence over people. They want him dead. They tried to kill him before. They couldn't because it wasn't his time. He's not going to let that happen until his time. Now his time has come. He's ready to lay down his life. And it's a mock trial. I have read that there were several things about this trial that were illegal. And I'm not an expert in this kind of thing by any means. But I've read that both Rome and the Jews had something kind of like our Fifth Amendment. That is, they would not allow a person to incriminate himself. They had to have other witnesses there. But of course, they both tried to get Jesus to do that, both Pilate and the Jews. Technically, on trial, a person couldn't be hit, couldn't strike them. They struck Jesus. There was supposed to be a few days between the time of the trial and the verdict and the actual punishment. Not for Jesus. They took him away immediately and crucified him. There was never supposed to be a trial at night. They tried Jesus at night. Tried, again, put it in quotes every time we say the word trial here. It was a sham. They knew they were going to kill him. It was just a matter of trying to give themselves a little bit of legal cover, something to maybe make it look like they weren't quite being so bad in the eyes of the people, if they could do that. That's all they were trying to do. They would really like to do away with Jesus, kill Jesus, and somehow not alienate the crowds, and especially the ones that were kind of liking Jesus. They didn't want to alienate those people. Verse 20 and 21, I love this, because Jesus makes it clear to Annas that Annas is wrong in asking Jesus to incriminate himself and not having his own witnesses. Listen to this. In verse 20, Jesus answered him, Annas, I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. So why are you asking me? You're asking me. Ask those who heard me when I said to them. They know what I said. Annas, there are tons of witnesses out there. There are hundreds, thousands even of people who've been with me, who've heard what I've said. Why don't you have some witnesses here? Annas, now he's not trying to defend himself. Don't get me wrong. Jesus isn't trying to get himself off the hook here. He's exposing, if Annas will listen, Annas' hypocrisy. You know, he's helping Annas hopefully be embarrassed. He's not, but he's got the opportunity. And then we find Peter, and right at the end of this section, in spite of all his good intentions, denying Jesus two more times, just as Jesus prophesied, and the rooster crows. And now we get to today's lesson, verse 28. Jesus is before Pilate.
Steve, I think it's weird how that the officer struck Jesus because he was talking to the high priest.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Jesus didn't mince any words, and right. Yet it was, I don't know what the word is, but they're striking Jesus.
Yeah, 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 yeah. It's unbelievable. The whole thing is just full of sham, hypocrisy. The whole thing is just unbelievable. It almost gets to looking insane as you work your way through this. It's like demonic frenzy, you know. It's just going on here. Verse 28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. Incredible. It's disgusting. You know, they're careful not to defile themselves by going into Pilate's headquarters. Now, there was nothing in the Bible about that. There's nothing in the Old Testament that says that's the way to get. That's just one of their many rules they'd come up with. And the whole thing set up so they can take the life of the most innocent man who ever lived, Jesus. And they're saying, oh, we don't want to defile ourselves. And they're going to kill Jesus. I mean, it's insane. So, it's amazing. Verse 29. So Pilate went outside to them and said, what you'd expect him to say? What accusation do you bring against this man? And notice their answer, their first answer. They answered him, if this man were not doing evil, we wouldn't have delivered him over to you. They don't have an accusation. They know they don't have a legitimate accusation. They're going to come up with some stuff. But they know it's not legitimate. They just want Pilate to take their word. Look, we're the good guys. Take our word for it. Put this man to death. You know, that's on their word. It's just a sham. In Luke, we learn they finally came up with some accusations. Like they said, he was misleading our nation. Well, that's a lie. I mean, you know, he wasn't misleading our nation in any way. They said, they even accused him of forbidding to give tribute to Caesar. You remember that? And he very clearly said, hey, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. He never told them not to pay their taxes. And they said, he's Christ. Well, that one's true. But they meant it to be, in a sense, and they knew this wasn't true, that they wanted Pilate and Rome to take that as a threat to Rome. And they knew he wasn't a threat to Rome. He wasn't a military threat in any way. They knew that. So it was silly accusations. And Pilate doesn't buy it. In his opinion, they have no credible accusations. So in verse 31, he says, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. He's saying this isn't a Roman issue. The Jews said to him, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Josephus said, interestingly, that the Jews had the power of capital punishment until 40 years before the destruction of Jerusalem. He said 40 years before Rome came in and destroyed Jerusalem, they took away the Jews' power of capital punishment. That puts us right here right here in time. So evidently that was something kind of new. Rome had just announced, Jews, you can't kill people anymore. Now, I think they probably took that with a grain of salt, but they would not have formally killed people. I mean, they tried to kill Jesus before. Now, of course, that could have been before the edict. We don't know for sure. Later on, they're going to kill Stephen. They stoned Stephen to death. But that wasn't a trial. That was like a mob riot kind of mentality. And so they would have probably been willing to do that to just about anybody they wanted to get rid of. But legally, they knew they couldn't do it. They needed Pilate to do it. So maybe they were unwilling to stone Jesus at this time. Even, you know, we already saw they really didn't want to have to do this in Passover. There were so many thousands of people. They wanted to do it kind of secretly and privately and not out of sight of people, kind of like the news media. If they have to release some bad news or news that's unfavorable to their cause, they've got times in the week when, okay, if we release it now, they won't talk about it so much, that kind of thing. Maybe these Jews felt that way. And they wanted Pilate to do it. And maybe they thought, hey, that'll put some distance between us and his death. But we know what's going on here. God is engineering all this. God's putting all these pieces together. If the Jews had killed him, it would have been by stoning. That's the way they kill people. But in Psalm 22:16, the prophecy of the Messiah says they what? They pierced my hands and my feet. That's a prophecy. That's how the Messiah is going to be crucified. Jesus' own prophecy. He said, I'm going to be lifted up. And he was talking about crucifixion there. And so if they'd stoned him, those prophecies wouldn't have been fulfilled. Another reason that they might have wanted him crucified is they might have been thinking about the thing Paul was talking about in Galatians 3:13 when he said, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. And they may have been thinking, you know, if he's crucified, if he's hung up there on that tree and they nail him to that tree, all our people realize that he's cursed. And they'll realize he's a bad guy. Now, of course, he was cursed. Because he took our curse on us. And that's the whole point of Galatians 3:13. Paul said, see if I can find it here. He said, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. So it was very intentional. And the Jews may have wanted it that way, but they weren't thinking like Jesus was thinking. They weren't thinking like God's thinking. They're missing it. They thought it would serve their purpose. Now, before we go on with John 18, I want to take just a few minutes to help us get an appreciation for the kind of situation Pilate was in, okay? We're going to do just a little bit of history, historical background. This isn't in the Bible, but we can put it together from Josephus and Philo and some of these guys. You may remember, backing up a little bit, that when Jesus was born, there was a king that was installed by Rome. You know, he was under Rome, of course, named Herod the Great. And he tried to do away with Jesus from the very beginning. You know, when he found out the boy babies in Bethlehem, he wanted to kill them all. He did. He killed the kids in Bethlehem, trying to get Jesus early on. Well, Herod died shortly after Jesus' birth. And Rome put three men in charge of what Herod had been in charge of. His three sons, actually. It split three ways. Antipas, you remember Herod Antipas? He was the one responsible for the area around Galilee, Nazareth and those places up there, Capernaum. Philip was in charge of the areas east of Galilee. And Archelaus was the third one and the youngest one. He was put in charge of Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, the areas south of Galilee. Archelaus was foolish. He was the youngest. He was kind of a tyrant. He caused lots of problems, and the Jews repeatedly complained to Rome. Now, sometimes it's a little difficult for us to appreciate Rome's perspective here. Rome was in charge of this whole world at that point, the whole civilized world in the West anyway. And they really don't want uprisings. They want this is the time of what they call the Pax Romana, you know, the Roman peace. They wanted to keep the peace. They wanted to keep people happy as much as they could. So when people started complaining about the leadership, they would only take so much. And then they'd say, let's remove this guy. Let's find somebody and keep these people happy. So that's what they did with Archelaus. They removed him. And what they did instead is they put a series of governors or prefects or procurators, and Pilate was one of these guys. He was not the first one. There were several before him. And he began his tenure about 26 AD, so maybe a year or two, a few years before Jesus began his ministry. We primarily learn about him from Josephus and Philo. Philo was a contemporary of Jesus. He's a Jewish historian. Josephus, another Jewish historian, was born a little bit later, 37 AD, but he wrote a lot of history by this time. And then there was another one, Tacitus, who mentioned Pilate, who was born about 56 AD. And then, interestingly, in 1961, there were still a lot of people who questioned the existence of Pilate or whether he did all this, but In 1961, archaeologists found something that we call the Pilate Stone, or the Pilate Inscription, where Pilate had, his name was inscribed, this is right from the time of Jesus now, Pilate's name was inscribed on a stone dedicating a building to the Emperor Tiberius. And that's kind of fascinating. But Pilate was not really a good decision maker. Many of these guys weren't. But he had made some bad decisions from the very beginning. When he was first named the prefect of Jerusalem, he marched into Jerusalem with flags flying and the standards and images of Tiberius all over the place. Now that was normal in that day in the Roman world because Tiberius was the emperor and they considered him a god, and so they had his images up. But Rome had already had to deal with this, with these Israelites, with these Jews down there, because the Jews had complained about that from the beginning. They said, listen, this goes against our faith. We believe in one God. We don't believe in any images. We don't believe in any idols. That stuff really is offensive to us. And so Rome decided, okay, we'll keep them happy. Just take my images off. Tiberius told the previous governors not to do it. And they didn't. None of the other previous governors had done it. And I don't know if Pilate was trying to show super loyalty to Tiberius or what, but he did it. He went in there with all these images. And then he went back to his headquarters, which was in Caesarea. And the Jews, tons of them, I mean crowds of them, followed him to Caesarea complaining, saying, you can't do this. You know, you've got to stop this. You've got to respect our religion. Rome's already spoken on this. Pilate said, I'll meet you in the amphitheater. So they went to the amphitheater, and he surrounded the amphitheater with soldiers, and he said, now you guys shut up and go back home, or I'm going to have these guys come in and kill you. And the Jews said, we dare you. You know, Rome's already spoken about this. We dare you. Go ahead and kill us. So they were stubborn, and he thought, I could get in trouble here. So he backed down. He didn't do it. And he let them go home. He took down the images for the time being. A little bit later, he was going to build an aqueduct. He did build an aqueduct to bring water in, much needed water. But he took the temple treasury money, to build the aqueduct. Well, you know how that went over with the Jews. I mean, they didn't like that. So they protested that they had a riot. And he stopped the riot by going in and stabbed some of them to death. Had some soldiers stab some of them to death. Had some other soldiers club them to death. And so he was pretty vicious that time, but he stopped the riot. But Rome doesn't like riots. You remember when Paul went to Ephesus and so many people were getting saved, that the worshippers of Artemis who were selling those idols of Artemis, they were saying, hey, he's hurting our business here. He's hurting Artemis. And they had a riot there. You remember that? They just had a big, big demonstration. And the city manager came in and said, guys, you know how Rome feels about this. They're going to come in on us. You better quieten down and go home and get over this. And he quietened them down. But that gives us a picture of the fact that Rome didn't like that stuff. So that wasn't cool either. So, you know, Pilate's getting in a little bit more trouble here with Rome. But he's still there. Well, later on, and this seems so foolish to me that he did this, but he moved his headquarters from Caesarea to Jerusalem just for a short time. And what did he do? He put up shields on the walls with the image of Tiberius on them. And the Jews said, you got to take those down. And he said, no, I'm not going to take them down. Just get over there. They're just shields. Well, the Jews complained to Rome, and Rome sent back the word, take them down. So he took them down. So again, he's making the same mistake again. And so he's kind of on real slippery ground when it comes to Rome at this point. He's not in good graces here. And so the Jews kind of have him over a barrel. They've got him kind of where they want him. They think they can handle this guy, and they can. So if he makes a false step with Jesus, it might be big trouble for him. So in verse 33, Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus gives him an interesting answer. He says, do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? Now, once again, he's asking Jesus to incriminate himself, but think about this. It kind of does put Jesus on the spot, because if he says no, he's not going to say no, that's not true. He is the king of the Jews. But if he says simple yes, it'll be totally misunderstood. Pilate's not going to understand what that means. So Jesus chooses this moment, I think, to probe Pilate just a little bit. Pilate, you want to think a little bit here? Where'd you get that question? You need to ask yourself some questions, Pilate. Are you really interested in who I am, Pilate? Would you like to know who I am? Are you interested? You want to learn something, or are you just kind of parroting these guys and trying to keep yourself out of trouble? He's given Pilate a chance to examine himself, to think, and maybe come up with some questions. But Pilate, of course, just blows it off. He says, am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? You know, you'd think he'd be curious. You remember, John doesn't record this, but you remember Pilate's wife had a dream. She said, don't mess with this guy. You'd think that would arouse his curiosity. Maybe he'd say, and I guess it is, but he's scared to death. He's terrified. So he tries to get Jesus to incriminate himself, maybe thinking, okay, maybe Jesus will give me something that'll make me feel better about what I've got to do here. And Jesus certainly, I think, certainly Pilate can see with his own eyes, Jesus is not like any other criminal he's ever had. He's never seen anything like this. I mean, he's seen lots of criminals. And some of them are probably angry and in rage and cursing and frothing at the mouth. Not Jesus. And some of them are terrified and cringing and scared to death and worried and anxious and fearful. Not Jesus. He's just not intimidated. Who's intimidated here? Pilate. Not Jesus. Pilate's the one that's intimidated. He's the one that's scared. It's amazing. Verse 36. Jesus answers him. Okay, Pilate, let me give you some information here. My kingdom is not of this world. I'm not coming down on Rome here. It's not about military might here to destroy Rome. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting. You don't see them out there fighting, do you, Pilate? That I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world. So Jesus said, Pilate, think about it. Look at this circumstance. It ought to be pretty obvious to you. Look what's happening. I'm not a threat to Rome. You know that in any sense that you might be thinking about anyway. And so Jesus basically said, Pilate, you don't have a clue about my kind of kingship. You don't know what this is about, Pilate. But you could ask some questions and learn some things if you want to. I'm talking about something, Pilate, you really don't have a category for yet. But you could get one if you're willing. You remember Chuck Colson, don't you? Everybody remember Chuck Colson? He had a quote that relates to this verse. I think it's really good. Can you believe it's been 2 years since Chuck Colson died? It's hard for me to believe. Time passes so fast. He said, this is the crucial point. While human politics is based on the premise that society must be changed in order to change people, in the politics of the kingdom, it is people who must be changed in order to change society. And that's the way we have to think as Christians. There's nothing wrong with voting for the best guys we can vote for. In fact, we have a responsibility to do that. Get involved, vote. But just realize our culture is not going to be changed except one-on-one as we lead people to faith in Christ and as we help people make commitments to grow in Christ and as Christian thinking begins to take over. It has to be that way.
Steve, there was an author early 20 back several years ago, a couple of centuries ago, and he wrote about this, what Pilate might have said during this encounter with Jesus. And he talked about, and I'm just paraphrasing here, on this little article, it's, he said about he strode on the judgment hall. And this man was in charge. And I feel like I have to salute him. Or I have this compulsion to bow down to him. And he couldn't understand. This is a strange man.
Yeah.
And it felt like, here he comes. Here he shows up. I'm supposed to be the head of he's in control of this whole situation.
Amen.
And Pilate was, he went on about, you know, his murmurings and what is this man? Why is it that I feel like I have to somehow worship him?
Pilate was struggling. And Pilate, before this is over, he begins to act just really insane. I mean, the whole thing is just driving him crazy because he won't do the right thing, of course. So verse 37, Pilate said to him, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Briefly, I'll say this about that way he described himself. He says he was both born and he came into the world. He didn't use just one of those expressions. He uses both. And that reminds us and Pilate, if you'll listen, of Jesus' pre-existence. You know, he didn't just get born. He came into the world. And he said, I've come to show the truth, to speak the truth. Everything about me is the truth. I am the truth. There is ultimate reality. There is such a thing as truth. There is such a thing as falsehood. And Pilate, I'm it. And this is your chance, Pilate. You want to figure out what life's all about? You want to know the truth, Pilate? I am the truth, and I've come to bear witness to the truth. And instead of taking advantage of this wonderful opportunity to learn about the truth, Pilate sounds like one of our professors in our 21st century American universities and colleges. What is truth? You know, no such thing as truth. I don't even know what is truth. And he just leaves. He said this. He went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him. He's going to say this over and over and over and over. This man's not guilty. There's nothing. He's innocent. I find no guilt here. But it's important here for us to dwell on this just a little bit. Jesus is declaring there is truth. And Pilate doesn't get to decide what it is. And I don't get to decide what it is. None of us get to decide what it is. Truth is just truth. God reveals it to us. And he won't tolerate any of this true for you, not true for me nonsense. And it really is nonsense, guys. I mean, I know it's popular in our culture today. But it just doesn't make any sense. For somebody to say there is no truth is a nonsense statement. Do you understand? I mean, if it's true, then there is no truth. It can't be true. I mean, it's nonsense, you know, to say there is no truth. That doesn't make any sense. And what most people are getting at, of course, when they deny truth, what they're really doing, this is almost nationwide now, they're really trying to soothe their conscience to make their behavior seem okay in their mind, so they'll say, well, it may be wrong for you, it may be true for you something, but it's not true for me, and they want to get this relativistic thinking going here, and that's just taken over our nation. And when Christians say, you know, the truth is, that's wrong. That's just wrong. They give a knee-jerk response and say, well, it may be for you, but not for me. And if we say, well, you know, truth is just truth. Truth is truth. What do? They get angry. And then they say, if you really believe there's truth, that means you're an intolerant bigot. I mean, that's their logic. And there's no logic to it. They honestly believe, though, I think many of them do, that their moral relativism brings in tolerance and peace. They really seem to believe that. But in the name of tolerance, they are totally intolerant of anybody who disagrees with them. You notice that? It doesn't make any sense. So they want everybody else to admit that our truth is not binding, and their truth, that everything is relative, is binding, which is nonsense. And it's just an attempt to replace biblical Christianity with a secular kind of thinking. That's all it is, relativism. And they claim we're the intolerant ones because we don't agree with them. And that they're being tolerant because they're intolerant of us. that's the way it works in their minds. It gets to be kind of an Alice in Wonderland kind of thinking, or George Orwellian type thinking. You know, it's doublespeak. It's weird talk. The more you think about it, the more serious it gets. Let me tell you something, though. If I were to go to one of these college professors who's teaching this nonsense, and I follow him around until he pulls up at Walmart, and when he goes inside, I run over behind his car and tie some tin cans behind the car. And then when he comes back out and jumps it in and takes off, he hears the tin can, so he jumps out and he checks it out. And I run and get in the car and take off because his keys in the car, and I'm gone. And he has the police arrest me, and they bring me to a judge. And the judge says, not guilty. Steve's not guilty. Because for him, it was a good thing to steal your car. And I'm not going to let you impose your silly absolutes about stealing on Steve. You're being intolerant. Steve, go on and enjoy your car. He would probably not be so adamant about his moral relativism at that point, you know? He'd give it up. The fact is, even so-called moral relativists get really absolute when it affects them. When they're the ones getting hurt, when they're the ones getting taken advantage of, all of a sudden, this is wrong. It's not maybe relatively wrong, it's just wrong. And ultimately, listen, everybody who lives in the real world has to live as moral absolutists. There's no way around it. You know, even when we get in a college classroom and loudly proclaim moral relativism and try to dress it up with some philosophical talk to make it sound cool, all it is a cover for sin. That's all it is. So Pilate pronounces him innocent. I find no guilt in him. And of course, there was no guilt in him. Then Pilate gets the idea, well, maybe I can get out this way. So in verse 39, he says, you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release you, the king of the Jews? They cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. Now, isn't that interesting? That shows incredible callousness of these Jewish leaders. You know who Barabbas was? A murderer. an insurrectionist, a thief, a robber. And they're accusing Jesus of insurrection, and they know he's not guilty because they want him out of the way because he's a threat to their popularity. And they'll take the insurrectionist, let him loose, let the murderer go. It's insane. And they've got a clear choice here. You see the clear choice. I mean, you got the most perfect man who ever lived, Jesus, the only perfect man who ever lived. And you got a robber, a thief, and a murderer. Who are you going to choose?
Hey, Steve, yeah. Haven't we done the same thing today with Guantanamo Bay? Or a murderer,
yeah.
Or something else we don't know about.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. But we are all following the same footsteps if we're not careful. We can look at this and say, this is insane, this is crazy, why do these people do this? And then we'll turn around and do the same thing on a different case. And then Jesus, chapter 19, verse 1, Pilate takes Jesus and has him flogged. And I think, really, Pilate? Really? You know he's innocent? And you're going to have him scourged? And you know that what? I mean, that's brutal. I mean, that's sadistic. It killed some of the men that were scourged. And you're going to do this to an innocent man? And I guess the theory is, well, maybe if I can beat him up, they'll be soft with him and they'll finally let him go. And of course, in verse 2 and 3, you find him with these demonized, sadistic soldiers. The crown of thorns they put on his head. They strike him. They say, "Hail, King of the Jews." They're making fun and having fun and playing, making a game out of this incredible pain that Jesus is going through. And Pilate again says in verse 4, I find no guilt in him. He says again that he's innocent. And verse 5, Jesus comes out with a crown of thorns and a purple robe. And Pilate says, look at him, guys. Look at him. It's pitiful. Isn't this gone far enough? And the chief priests and officers see him. They say, crucify him. Crucify him. We want him dead. There's total callousness there. Pilate said, well, you take him. You crucify him. I don't find any guilt in him. And again, he's pronouncing him innocent. And maybe giving them the right, the permission to crucify him. It sounds like it. Jews say, we have a law. According to the law, he ought to die because he's made himself the Son of God. Now they're getting closer to what their complaints were. You know, he's claiming to be God. And yes, he is God. And maybe if they think his miracles, his words, his life would cause them to realize, hey, he may be telling me the truth. So Pilate's even more afraid. He's terrified. He's beginning to think, what if he is maybe some kind of God? He's confused, but he's still not willing to listen. In verse 9, he asks him, where are you from? And Jesus wouldn't give him an answer at this point because Jesus knew that Pilate's really not ready to repent. He doesn't have an open heart to the truth. He just wants to get out of the mess. And Pilate says, don't talk to me. Don't you realize? In verse 10, I've got authority to release you. And Jesus in verse 11 says, no, you don't. You don't have any authority over me at all unless it's given to you from above. Pilate tries to release him. The Jews say, we got no king but Caesar. Oh yeah, they love Caesar. They hated Caesar, but they hated Jesus more. They hated God more. So he brings him out. But in verse 16, he delivers him over to be crucified. And we're out of time. But Pilate represents, as Ken was pointing out, many people just don't want to make a decision about Jesus. They don't want to have to deal with him. They don't want to be accountable. But they're not off the hook any more than Pilate got off the hook. You're not going to get off the hook. None of us are. And in Matthew, John doesn't record this, but in Matthew, the words of Pilate, Matthew 27:22, are, then what shall I do with Jesus, who's called the Christ? That's the question. That's the question. What shall I do with Jesus, who's called the Christ? And they all said, Matthew said, let him be crucified. And I pray that our answer is, let him be glorified. And let him be magnified. And let him be worshipped. And Lord Jesus, that's what we want to do. We look at what you went through in the presence of Pilate. We look at your equanimity, your peace, your calmness, the fact that you stayed in control the whole time as you went through this horrific pain and this horrific ridicule and this horrific rage of the demons and the people screaming for your crucifixion. And Lord, we see this and we're amazed at your calmness and your peace and the fact that you had engineered it all. Just because you love us. It's amazing, Lord. We are overwhelmed with this love you have for us, that you would go to the cross for us, that you would allow yourself to be nailed to the tree, to become a curse for us, so that we could have eternal life through you, so that we could be forgiven and cleansed of our sin and be part of your family forever. Lord, how you love us, it's amazing. And we do. We want to love you back. We want to magnify you. We want to glorify you. We want to worship you. Better and better and more fully and get to know you better and better. Lord, help us to take very seriously the opportunities you give us, the responsibilities you give us, and to be good representatives of you here while you give us breath. Lead us now in the service to follow. Bless our pastor. Help him to preach the way you want him to preach. Help us to listen with teachable ears. Help us to worship you with energy and strength and in spirit and in truth, and bring you great glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.